You have your copy of God's Word. I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, that every page of the Scriptures, Father, that every word, every dot and dash is your word, your speech to us. And we thank you, Father, that we're able to hear it, that we're able to preach upon it, and that you use it, Father, to transform us so that we are able to come to faith in you, so that we're able, Father, to be encouraged in grace. We ask, Father, now that you would be with your servant, that I would say only what pleases you and accords with holiness and godliness and truth. We pray, Father, for all hearing, that they would be touched, Father, by your Spirit as they hear the word read and preached to them. May the thoughts of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts, please you and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. In the past, brothers and sisters, I believe I've mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classical allegorical story. It's a wonderful book. If you've not read it before, please see me. I will loan you a copy, and you need to read it. It's a very good book. Now, when I was thinking about this passage, one particular scene came to mind from Pilgrim's Progress. It's about midway through the book. Christian has just left the House Beautiful, resumed his pilgrimage to heaven. He's been equipped with the full armor of God. Essentially, his break is over. He's getting back on the road. And basically, the first thing that happens as he leaves on this rest stop, as he descends into the Valley of Humiliation, Christian is attacked by the demon Apollyon, the demon who ruled over Christian's birthplace. And Apollyon is fearsome, and he's terrifying to look at, but the first thing that this devil does is try to charm Christian into going back to the City of Destruction, to try to charm him to go back home voluntarily. Had not Christian been born graceless? Graceless of the City of Destruction? Was he not Apollyon's servant and subject? Would God really overlook Christian's many failings and many sins that he'd committed after leaving the City of Destruction? And Christian resisted Apollyon at every point, citing the faith that he had not in himself, but in Christ. And eventually Apollyon gave up the facade. He gave up the charm and the persuasion, and he launched into a tirade against Jesus. "I hate the prince, and I am his enemy, and I will kill all who belong to him." Without any more subtlety or pretense, he then tried to kill Christian. And although Christian took many wounds, he won the fight with the help of God. Now, what has that got to do with this passage here today? What's it got to do with Christmas? Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, Jesus was born the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And he was not born to simply be some vague symbol of hope or peace on earth. He was born to be a king. He was born to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He was born so that he could bring not just peace in general, but bring peace between a righteous God and the human race that had offended him with their sin. He was born to be a king who would conquer the devil, who would crush the head of the serpent beneath his heel, and rid creation from every stain of sin, and from every wrong deed. And the devil's mission since Christ was born has been to get rid of the Christ, to oppose him, to try to throw him off of his mission. Even from Jesus' earliest days, the joy of his birth was mixed with sorrow that come from opposition to Christ. Consider what we read not that long ago, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 2. Now, Jesus' birth was not greeted with joy from Herod's palace, but with murder and the death of innocents because Herod looked at Jesus and said, I will not have that man to rule over me. That's Satan's whole modus operandi. He looks at God, looks at his son, and says, he will not rule me. Now, our Advent series has focused on Jesus' formal inauguration as the Christ. Jesus stepping into the mission that he was born on Christmas to take up. He was acknowledged, as we saw in Matthew 3, as the beloved Son of God. And then he was exposed to the temptations of the devil for a period of time to test his resolve to follow God. Until now, we've seen the devil's temptations. But they've mostly been charming. And they've been wrapped up in plausible-sounding words, in a sense. The tricks that we've seen the devil employ have been subtle, for the most part. Is it really wrong for you to feed yourself and to use your miraculous power to just make a little bread? Shouldn't you just ensure that your Father really is watching out for you? Well, now there's no more subtlety. Now there's no more charm. Now there's no more persuasion. In this final temptation, we see the devil take off the gloves and drop any pretense. This is what he wants Jesus to do. This final temptation, brothers and sisters, is a brute force, straightforward attack to convince the Son of God to sin against his Father and abandon the mission of the Christ. But again, we will see that Jesus withstood this test set before him. And in doing so, we will learn that Jesus proved that the true Son of God would inherit the kingdom of heaven by obeying the command to worship the Lord his God alone. We'll have 2 points to see this morning. These will be Satan's temptation to worship evil and Jesus' resolve to worship the Lord. Now, Satan's final attempt to lure Jesus into sin, his temptation to worship evil, really to worship the devil himself, sounds ridiculous on its face. Why would Jesus ever consider worshiping evil? Well, we have to understand what's on offer and how it was presented to him. So verse 8 tells us that the devil has now again taken Jesus from where he was to somewhere else, taken him from Jerusalem and the Temple Mount to a very high mountain. And from this lofty peak, the evil one showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this must have been a visionary experience, brothers and sisters. There's no place on earth where you can physically stand and see all the glories of the earth. But just because it was a vision does not make it any less real or any less wondrous. In this moment, Satan was permitted to show Jesus all of the kingdoms and the nations and the countries of the world and to show Jesus what makes them all great or unique or distinct. He showed Jesus not just piles of gold or very nice architecture or people wrapped up in beautiful clothing. He saw the splendor of these nations. He saw with supernatural clarity, this is what makes these people great. This is what makes this nation unique and beautiful. We all have some idea of what the ancient people did and what they thought and what they built. We've seen pictures of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. We've read books on how wonderful architecture and so on and so forth, and how these people thought and how they made ideas that founded nations. We've read books on these things, but we've not experienced them. Jesus functionally experienced all of it in a moment's time with supernatural clarity. He saw in that moment the imperial might and the rule and the law that made Rome a powerful empire. He saw the culture and the wealth of Greece, the philosophical knowledge that our own nation bases itself off of. He understood the hub of learning and scholarship that was first century Egypt, the religiosity, the old knowledge that belonged to Israel exclusively. Things like these were brought before Christ, like the most wonderful parade, 10,000 beautiful things and more that you've never even heard of because they're just lost to history. Everything good, everything desirable, the best achievements of mankind were set before Christ like a parade. And the devil said, all of these, I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. What's on offer? Nothing less than a kingdom. nothing less than a single infinite empire that rules over all the earth, spans all the disparate kingdoms and nations, all of humanity united under a single banner, with Christ sitting upon the throne of that empire for eternity. Everything attractive and beautiful and desirable would belong to Christ as king. It would be for him, and would be at his disposal to use as he saw fit. You see, the devil positions himself here as the owner and the overseer of these kingdoms. They belong to me, Satan is saying. They sold themselves to me when they did sin. I am their proprietor. I am the God of this world. And I can do with these things as I want. I can give these kingdoms and their majesty and their glory to whomever I choose. And I will give them all to you. I will give them all to you, Jesus, if you bow down right here, right now. If you bend the knee, you worship me as your God. All of this is yours. Now, as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, this is not subtle. Satan is not pretending to sound plausible here. This is a direct attack on Jesus' worship of God. Satan is directly asking Jesus to switch sides in the conflict between good and evil, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is tempting Jesus to directly forsake his obedience and his worship of his Father in heaven in favor of worshiping the evil one. If you have your Bibles open, glance back earlier at the first two temptations in verses 3 and verse 6. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, that's how Satan tempted him in the past. Not this time. The absolute last thing he wants is for Jesus to be thinking about his relationship to his Father in heaven. He just wants him to think, look at what you can have if you worship me. Now, on some level, brothers and sisters, this is not special in a sense. On some level, this is all pretty much on brand for the devil. His prideful desire has always been to be higher than God, to be worshipped in the place of God. But on the other hand, consider the sheer boldness and audacity of this temptation, brothers and sisters. When you wonder, why am I being tempted? Well, Satan was bold enough to tempt the Son of God to his face and to try to tempt him away from worshiping the Father in heaven. He urges Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself in human flesh, to forsake worship of God in favor of worshiping the devil himself. Not only would this have involved the Almighty, God himself, worshiping a creature, it would involve worshiping the most fearsome and most fiercely wicked of all of his creatures. Why in the world would the devil ever think that Jesus would consider this offer for a moment, much less fall for it? Because Jesus wanted a kingdom. Because Jesus had already been offered the nations by his Father in heaven. What do I mean? The Son of God, why did the Son of God take on flesh? Why did he become human? To obey his Father in heaven, you say, to redeem a people for himself. This is true. He did do it for those reasons. But he also did it to win a kingdom, to reign over as the Son of God. Passages like Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us that all things, and that includes these kingdoms and all that made them glorious, those things were made by Christ and made for Christ. Or Psalm 2, verse 8, tells us that God had promised his Son that he would inherit and rule the nations with a rod of iron. In short, Jesus was born to rule all of God's good creation in the name of the Father. Jesus was born, the Son of God was promised all of these nations and promised all of creation that he could rule over in holiness, in righteousness, in perfect conformity to the will of his Father in heaven. And Jesus desired that kingdom. He had been promised it. He desired to rule it. There was nothing selfish or sinful about that desire for his kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven, Christ's inheritance, lay on the far side of his sufferings. God had promised Jesus that he would rule. But he would not take the throne until after the role of the Messiah was over. Not until after he had endured humiliation, rejection, the brutality of the cross, and death itself. The devil was offering a shortcut. That which your father has withheld from you, I will give it to you here and now. In theory, command and control of these nations belongs to the devil. If Jesus will play ball, then Satan will give him authority to rule all of the kingdoms that have been made for his enjoyment. And he wouldn't have to wait any longer. He wouldn't have to suffer the rejection of the Jews. He wouldn't have to be crucified. But the cost was high. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would have to bend the knee to the evil one and offer worship to him. God incarnate would have to admit that God's ways of doing things were wrong and that the devil's ways were correct. That's what's on offer, and that's what the price was. Again, though, we need to see that this is pretty much on brand for the devil. This temptation of Jesus was extreme, and it was wicked, but it's not particularly novel. When the devil first tempted our first parents to eat of the forbidden fruit in the garden, what did he offer them? Same basic sorts of things we see here. Good things, glorious things, majesty, power, and glory. In Genesis 3, verse 5 and 6, he said, "Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Those all sound like good things to have, and desirable things, good food. Makes you wise. It's pleasing. It makes you powerful like God. But they value these things over obedience to God. That's what the devil offered to them. And ever since they fell, ever since Adam and Eve fell, and ever since we fell with Adam into our own sin, we've been like them. Mankind has valued things that are desirous from a worldly perspective and scorned those things that are godly and everlasting. The desires of men and women who are dead in their sins are for the beautiful things of the world, brothers and sisters. They are for desirous and glorious and majestic things. But all of those beautiful things in the world are corrupted by sin, corrupted and marred by rebellion against the Creator. The devil showed Jesus all of the glory and the splendor of the kingdoms, but conveniently neglected the fact that every one of those kingdoms was sinful and in rebellion against God. 1 John 2, verse 16 says that all that is in the world are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. And that, brothers and sisters, is what sinners want. That's what we want as sinners. We want things that are evil in themselves but seem good to us, but they are evil because God forbids them to us. Or perhaps we want things that are good, but God has said you may not have them, perhaps ever, perhaps just for a season. But the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness and sin tells us your desire for this thing over there is right. Your desire to have this thing is good. And you should have it. And you can have it. If you will bend the knee to the devil. If you will call his ways right. And if you will worship him. You might say, I've never worshipped the devil a day in my life. Worship of the devil need not involve goat statues and witchcraft. When we sin, that is implicit worship of Satan. When we sin, it is a declaration that God's ways are too slow or unfair or just simply wrong. And that the ways of the devil, the ways of the first rebel, are correct. When we sin, it is saying God's ways aren't right. And for me to choose my own path, to make myself higher than God, is the right way to get what I want. To sin is to proclaim that the eternal gain of righteousness and obedience to the Lord is nothing against earthly beauty and majesty. When we sinned in Adam, we sold ourselves into the devil's hands, became slaves of his kingdom. Once, brothers and sisters, you were captives to the devil, captives to your sin, and willingly so. In chains, gladly. And there's not a man, a woman, or a child who has not belonged to the kingdom of darkness and worshiped the so-called God of this world. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All except one. There is one alone who rejected the devil's offer of glory and chose obedience to the Lord alone. And his name is Jesus. And he was resolved to worship the Lord only, as we see in our final point. Now, it will come to you as no surprise that Jesus rejected the devil's offer of an earthly kingdom, but notice how his rejection began. Verse 10, "Be gone, Satan." This is not a request. Leave me alone. This is the authoritative command of a king. This is a king looking at a usurper from his throne and saying, "Get out." Our Lord made it very clear that he held real power and real authority. The devil tried to position himself as the power broker, as the mediator, as the one who could give Jesus these things because he had authority over the nations. But Jesus said, "Not so. Real authority and real power lies in me. And I command you to leave my presence." Be sure that the devil hated Jesus, but he could not ignore him or refuse him when the eternal Son of God, the devil's creator, gave him a direct order like this. And Jesus followed that command for the devil to leave with the word of God. As he had when resisting the other temptations, Jesus cited the word as the reason for his obedience. What had God said about this sort of sinful offer? Verse 10, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Once again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a time when Israel was on the cusp of entering the promised land and receiving all that God had promised to give his people in the land of Canaan. At that moment in redemptive history, after hundreds of years of waiting, God's promises were about to come true. He had said to the patriarchs, "I will give your descendants this land." That was about to happen. And Canaan was filled with all sorts of good things that God was going to give to his people to improve their lives and to bless them. But God also warned them, "When you are in Canaan, when you are in the land that I am giving you, don't forget about me. Don't forget about the Lord your God. When you are in the land, you will be tempted to worship the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Jebusites and all the other gods of the nations around you. When you grow comfortable, you will be tempted to forget me, the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and gave you all of these good things that you did not build and you did not store and that you did not work for. Lest you bring the wrath of God upon yourself," God warns Israel, "you must worship me alone when you receive my promises." And you know that Israel consistently failed to obey that command. Even before they reached Canaan, even before they had gotten to the doorstep of the promised land, they had already managed to mess up badly several times. Back at Mount Sinai, not a month after they had received the commandments of the Lord, they were worshiping a golden calf and saying, "Here are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And not that long before this event here in Deuteronomy 6, they had been worshiping the Baals of Peor. And after Israel conquered Canaan, they very quickly, within a generation or two, forgot about God, and they adopted the worship of the Canaanites and the worship of those idols. Throughout redemptive history, many men have tried to worship God, but they've tried to incorporate the worship of idolatry into their practices that corrupted the worship of God, and God has always destroyed them for their audacity. The quotation that Jesus mentioned here, it is meant to highlight just how seriously God takes his worship. The Lord alone is to be worshipped in the manner that he has commanded, and he will not admit rivals or competitors or alternatives. Jesus is the true Son of God. In a very unique way, Christ is the eternal Son of God. His relationship to the Father is like no one else's. And yet even he was bound by his duty to obey his Father in heaven and to give him the worship that was his due and his right alone. But to Jesus, this was not some burdensome task. Oh, I can't take the kingdoms from you because I have to worship my Father. To Jesus, this was not a burden. It was a joy. In Psalm 119, verse 47, the psalmist says, I find my delight in your commandments, God's commandments, which I love. That perfectly summarizes Jesus' feelings for his Father's righteous will. He delighted to obey God. We said before that for Jesus, worshiping his Father, doing the will of his Father, was like food, the purest form of sustenance, the most perfect form of sustenance imaginable. He loved his Father, and he loved his will, and because Jesus had no sin in himself, he enjoyed worshiping his Father perfectly. It was not a burden to him to obey his Father. It was not a burden for him to worship his Father rightly. Now, in this moment, in order to worship his Father, Jesus had to remain obedient to the path that had been set before him by his Father. It was necessary for the Christ to fulfill the scriptures. It was necessary for the Christ to be the suffering servant that Isaiah and the prophets had foretold of. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer, to be humiliated, to be rejected, to suffer the cursed death of the cross, and to die and be buried. That was his duty. God the Father had promised his Son that he would reign over all the world, that he would have dominion over the nations. But Jesus was still required to worship and obey his Father alone. He was not at liberty to worship another God in order to receive his promised kingdom early. Now, as I say this, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think that it didn't matter to Jesus whether he inherited the kingdom, or that Jesus didn't care whether he became the King of Heaven. He cared about that. He cared quite a lot. It had been promised to him by his Father. The prophets had foretold that the Christ would be the king. He looked forward to the day of his anointing and the day of his crowning as king. But if Jesus worshipped the devil, if he were to bow before Satan here, then he would be making the kingdom into an idol. He desired that kingdom. He desired obedience to his Father even more. To take the kingdom now, when God had forbidden it to him for a season, he would have to be saying that the content of God's promises were more important than God himself. Jesus would not do that. He understood and he held firm in his heart this truth, that worship of the name of the Father, worship of the name of God, takes priority above everything else. Why? Because the Lord alone is God, and there is nothing like him. He is creator, and all that is was made by him. God is himself the source of all that is good. He is the definition of purity and holiness. And to have him is to have everything. To lack him is to have nothing. Even for the Messiah, even for the Son of God, this is true. The Lord was Jesus' sole object of worship, and even though the devil had offered literally the entire world, it was still a poor replacement for God himself. So with this final rejection of his temptation, and that authoritative command from God to leave, the evil one departed. He'd only been granted a limited window to test Jesus, and now that window was closed decisively. He would get other opportunities to tempt Jesus later, but not yet. The Lord had rebuked him. And once he'd left, Now that the Son had fulfilled this time of temptation, then his Father sent angels to help his Son and to minister to him. Jesus had endured and fulfilled his Father's will for this season. Now it was time for him to rest and to be helped. Now when we celebrate Christmas, brothers and sisters, we celebrate the birth of Jesus as our Redeemer and our King. And a facet of Jesus' salvation of us, a facet of our redemption, is the kingship and kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is really, truly a king. The King of Kings, with a capital K. He is the only one who has perfectly obeyed the will of his Father in heaven. And as such, he has been granted authority, the authority of a king. All authority in heaven and in earth, as the scripture says. When he ascended bodily into heaven, he took his seat on the throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And right now, at this moment, he rules over all creation. His birth in Bethlehem, which we celebrate this week, was meant to bring him to that point of his inheritance of the kingdom. The time has come. The scriptures have been fulfilled. By the word of God the Father, Jesus now rules over all. It's not a kingdom of flesh and blood. It's not maintained with sword or spear, but a spiritual kingdom founded on the truth that the Lord alone is God and that he saves all those who look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And as king, Jesus opposes the kingdom of darkness. But he did not come to earth to negotiate with Satan for you. He did not come to negotiate as if the devil were an equal king to himself. Jesus, as king, has no interest and no reason to bargain for an earthly kingdom. He had no reason to bargain with the devil and to negotiate with him. Jesus came to conquer the kingdom of darkness and to plunder the devil's kingdom. In Luke 11, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In that parable, the devil is the strong man, and you were the goods of his household, once you belonged in the devil's kingdom, a captive to him. But Jesus is that one stronger than the strong man. He overcame the devil, bound him, and plundered his kingdom." When Jesus redeemed you, when he calls you to be in his kingdom, he did not barter with the devil for your life and your liberty and your soul. He simply looked at you and said, "Mine. You have no right to keep him, to keep her. My Father has given them to me, and I am taking them." And the devil was helpless to keep you, because that is how powerful our God is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been set free from the dominion of the devil. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you've been redeemed of your sins, you've been justified of the Lord, and you've been made a citizen in Christ's kingdom. More than that, you've been made a co-heir with Christ as the King. The promise of eternal life in the presence of the Almighty is for you. The glory and the majesty of the kingdom of heaven has been set aside for you to enjoy it forever with Jesus. Christ secured it for you, and his word calls you to look forward to it with anticipation and with eagerness. You are made to long for perfect, uninterrupted happiness and satisfaction. In Christmas, we get a taste of that, the joy of being with friends and family and enjoying each other's presence. But brothers and sisters, all of these good times that we could have on earth is nothing against the pure, unadulterated, perfect, uninterrupted, eternal happiness that God promises you with himself in heaven. And because of Jesus, that eternal happiness is secured, set aside for you. And if this be true, brothers and sisters, then let us remember and hold fast to the words that our Lord quoted from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, this may seem obvious. We are Christians, and our whole religion, our whole way of life is focused around the Lord. True enough. But the temptation remains, even as Christians, for us to desire the promises of God and the good things that he has given us on earth apart from God himself. In this world, we are surrounded by the sorts of the things that the devil offered to Jesus. On all sides, the people of God are bombarded by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Things which are not from God, but from the world, and do not please God. But they are still attractive, and they are still desirable. Are they marred by sin? Yes. Are they polluted with evil and opposition to God? Absolutely. But they're on offer, and they're right there, and they seem to promise us a temporary happiness and something that's nice to have in a world that seems very hard and very dark. And you can take them so easily, can't you? And indeed, the devil says, why shouldn't you? Just take of this happiness now. You've been promised salvation. You've been promised eternal happiness with God. Well and good. But what's wrong with taking a little bit of that happiness right now? Right now on earth. Even the temptation to take hold of an empire is a very real one for us. You say, there's no chance on earth I'll ever be a king or a queen. Perhaps not in a political sense. But the commentator Leon Morris points out, hey, how many people, even Christians, have bought a little empire for themselves, a little sphere of control, a little power for themselves, at the cost of acceptance of evil? That's a real temptation. You might never be a king in a political sense, queen in a political sense. But what if somebody offered you a little empire? Just a little control, a little power, where you could say, this is mine, and I rule. A lot of people have done that. Sin promises you much, but it cannot deliver, and it never delivers. Every so-called pleasure or happiness that results from sin will be like food in your mouth that suddenly becomes ash and dust. So let us take seriously the warnings of the Bible to hold fast to the right worship and obedience to the Lord. As Christ himself says in Matthew 16, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing is gained by disobedience to God and obedience to the devil. Nothing is gained that will have any lasting value from this, brothers and sisters. So instead, let us push on in endurance to the eternal prize of God's glory and pleasure. There is nothing that you could have on earth that is worth more than that. So don't settle for less than glorification and enjoyment of God. And as we await that final, full, and perfect enjoyment of our God, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart in the struggle to obey him. The temptation to do what is evil is a real one, and perhaps a constant, persistent one. But the devil is not in control of those who are in Christ. He may be granted a season to trouble you and to test you and to prod you and to tempt you, but a season only. A short time in the grand scheme. Christ remains king, and the moment that he says, leave to the devil, he must depart. And the day is coming when the evil one will be cast out for good into the lake of fire, and when he will never be able to tempt the people of God ever again. That day is coming because our king reigns, and the Christ will return. So hold on to that hope. It will not disappoint you. Christ was born on Christmas to make this happen, and by the righteous will of God, it shall come to pass. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ is our King, that he obeyed you, that he fulfilled the path of the Messiah. And that, Father God, because of him, all of our sins are forgiven. And we're restored into your presence, adopted as your children, made heirs of your kingdom in Christ Jesus. And Father God, as those who live on earth, in between heaven and earth, we look forward to the day of Christ's return, but Father God, we also grieve because of the reality of sin and the reality of living in a sin-filled world, Father. We ask that when we are tempted to sin against you, or tempted to despair, that we would hold tightly to Christ our King. We ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in sanctification, that we would love your ways and hate the ways of sin. When we are troubled, Father, by the sins of others, help us to hold tightly to you. And Father, let the day when Christ our King will return come soon. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.